We're going to be finishing up, Lord willing, this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me to verses 18 through 25, that'll be the chunk of text that we try to tackle this morning. That'll be on page 1015 in the Bibles that are right there in front of you down by your feet if you want to use those. Let me just again keep before you that we find ourselves in the portion of this letter where Peter is taking the foundation that he's laid over the first chapter and a half or so about the work of Christ and about how the gospel has fundamentally changed our identity as followers of Christ. We are no longer the same. We read that passage earlier from Paul's letter to the Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation and the old is gone and the new has come. So Peter is taking that. He's taking that idea and he's applying it now throughout the rest of this letter to different portions of our lives. Last week, we looked at the relationship between followers of Christ and human governments that God has called us to live beneath, uniquely relevant in light of events over the last week in our culture. So it's good to keep this in mind. This is the picture that we see not just in Peter's writings, but throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. The big principle is this: God is over all governing authorities. All earthly authorities find their roots in the Lord. He appoints those authorities. They're not there accidentally or by happenstance, or even by human decision. God is sovereignly in control of all human authority. And thus, all human authority, earthly authority, is ultimately accountable to God. And so as we rightly honor earthly authority, we are in turn rightly honoring the Lord. There are times, however, when earthly authority will move so far away from the God-given authority they have been granted that in order to remain in honor to our Lord, we have to disobey them. That's civil disobedience. There are times and places for that. It must be considered carefully and thought out prayerfully. And over all of this, in all of this, Peter encourages us to live within these governing relationships in such a way that our lives would speak loudly that we are different in Christ, that we are not like everybody else in our relationship with those who are above us. So look back in your copy of the scriptures. Just look at verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter 2. Listen to what he says. For this is the will of God. What's the will of God? That we would live rightly in this authority structure. And that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That's what we've been instructed to do in these governing relationships. And today, this same principle is in place in the text we're in today, but the application of it moves down even a little deeper to a more personal place in our lives. It's likely, I would submit to you, that very few of us will ever have a close personal relationship or interaction with our governing officials. There's going to be some who have that exception in their lives. Maybe some will, and maybe some of you do on a local level. You know our local officials personally. Maybe perhaps a few will on a state level. And maybe a very small number will have any kind of personal contact with those who are in the arena of national politics. But the overall likelihood is that it will be a very small number of followers of Christ who will see our governing officials as anything more than just a talking head on a television screen or a face in the upper corner of a newspaper article. That chance is small. However, almost all of us will operate on a daily basis beneath the oversight and the leadership of other authorities in our lives. Teachers, coaches, office managers, corporate heads. It could be the person who signs your paycheck or who performs your annual review. Likely all of us will at some point in the week ahead, in the days ahead, have to operate beneath the direct authority of another person or another group. And let's just be honest. Those systems that we live beneath, those people that we report to, they are not always honest. They are at times lacking in integrity. Our world is rife with discrimination and favoritism, with injustice and with bias. This whole place is broken, which means what? The people in this place are broken, which means what? The institutions and the systems that those people live in the midst of, they are broken as well. Brokenness is not occasional in our world. It is systemic. We are fallen completely. There is no part of our souls, our hearts, our lives, this world that is not touched in some way by our sinfulness. And those systems are where we live day in and day out, where we work and go to school and shop for groceries, where we have to function day after day. And so I suspect that all of us could probably with some ease give examples of places and situations where we have witnessed or we have been subject to injustice and unfairness. And depending on your age and the geography of where you grew up in the United States or around the world, those examples might look a little different. They might be a bit nuanced from person to person. It could be an issue of racial prejudice based on the color of someone's skin. Unless we think that that's gone and it was only in the 40s, 50s, 60s, and waned in the 70s, that's not true. I lived in Southeast Texas about 25 years ago for 2 years and saw crosses burning in people's front yards. I went to an inner city school for a year where as a white student, I was by far the minority. And we moved to a school the next year where they would not allow anybody of ethnic origin to live there. They burned down the house of the people who tried to live there. People were shot on their front porches. Lest we think, because we live here in the Northwest where things are quite a bit different than other places in our culture, lest we think that's gone, it's not. It could be that you have seen gender bias, whether it's an individual or a group that's passed over simply because they are female or male and their ability and their experience and their merits was overlooked. It could be a relational structure that you've been in the midst of that's proved unfair. And someone knew someone who knew someone, and so they gave preferential treatment based on that connection while others did not receive it. We could all give examples. We could all say, this is where I have seen this. This is where I have experienced it. But I want to take it even a step further and dig a little deeper, even more than that, in a personal sense. I want to ask you, even right now in your life, even in the recent past, where have you not just seen bias and unfairness, injustice, but where have you felt that in your heart and in your life? Where have you personally had to operate within those systems? Workplace, college classroom, high school practice field, seated around the boardroom table. Have you looked around and said to yourself, this isn't right? I know I'm being singled out. I know I'm not being treated by the same standard that everybody else is being treated. This is no fun. What does that look like for you? More importantly, how do you deal with that? How have you responded in that situation? How are we as followers of Christ, as exiles in this place, as citizens not of this world but of the world to come, part of an eternal holy nation, how are we to handle these situations? And how does the gospel speak to our hearts and influence us in the midst of those hard settings? That's what this text is about today. And I pray and I trust that this passage will give good and clear and needed instruction to all our hearts in this area as we move forward. So let me invite you to stand with me and let's read these eight verses together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Still under this umbrella of God has instituted all authority, no matter where we find it, no matter who occupies those positions of leadership. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So, Father, thank you that you sent your Son to live in a broken world and to deal with and to bear injustice and lack of fairness and brokenness in such a way that he didn't just endure it, but he will one day end it. And Lord, I ask that we would look to him and we would trace his life and we would follow his steps and we would respond to suffering in a way that reflects rightly that we are the people of Jesus. Father, encourage your people in this place today. Strengthen hearts who are weighed down with heavy burdens in their daily lives. And Lord, for those who don't know you, would you show them that their only hope for living in this broken world and their only hope for healing in eternity is Christ? Show them their need for Jesus. Draw them today, please, to the Savior. We love you. We trust you. Thank you, Jesus, for being so good to us in so many ways. Let us see that with fresh eyes and open hearts today. In your name, amen. Amen. Be seated. Thank you. So again, this passage is a continuation of the theme that we saw introduced last week in verses 13 through 17. All authority comes from God. He is the great authority above all others. Therefore, we are to be subject to those who are above us, because when we are subject to them, we are most importantly subject to the Lord. Only this time, Peter is not talking about distant governing authorities and officials. This time, he's moving much closer to home. And he speaks there, you can see at the beginning of verse 18, of servants and of masters. That's slaves and masters. That's household servants and those who owned them. Now again, let's be honest. As 21st century Americans and all that stands behind us in our national history and all that lies before us and in front of us, with significant racial tension in our nation today, any mention of slaves and masters can cause us to raise our eyebrows a bit and to swallow hard and really to begin to ask some hard questions. Questions like, well, why is the Bible speaking about slavery in the way that it does in this passage and in others? Why do the scriptures bring this up at all if it is such a horrid practice? Well, why doesn't scripture seem to speak more blatantly against the practice of slavery? And while those are legitimate questions and there are good, intelligent, biblical answers to them, and we ought to be able to give those answers, we simply this morning don't have the time to commit 45 minutes or an hour to talking about the nuances of first century Greco-Roman slavery and servanthood in that culture. I would say to you, I'm going to make some statements just in general about how we ought to view this in our day and time, looking back upon Scripture. And on the heels of that, I would be more than happy to have any conversations with anybody who would like to in the week ahead if you've got further questions. But let me make just some general statements that I hope give us a bit of a foundation and a framework to think in light of as we move forward. First, all slavery finds its root in our sinful hearts. All human beings are made in the image of God. And so for one image bearer of God to own another image bearer of God, it's wrong. It is the product of sin at some level. There's really no other way, I think, to look at it or think about it. God owns us. We have no right to say that we own one another. Certainly while we see this throughout history and throughout biblical history, even more specifically, I think it's safe to say slavery would not have been a part of the human story had there been an absence of sin. Statement number two. Slavery in biblical times was different than slavery in U.S. history. Still sinful, but we must acknowledge that it was different. Quite different from the type of slavery that surfaced and became dominant in this nation in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. In first century Roman culture, slaves could purchase their freedom. It wasn't always easy, but they could. They were often educated professionals. It was not uncommon at all for the individual who was a slave to be more highly educated than the one who owned them. You had doctors who were slaves. You had professional businessmen and women who were slaves. And treatment of slaves and servants in that society was markedly better, protected by law, much more than it ever was in our national history. Still sinful, but different nonetheless. We should acknowledge that. It's not a one-to-one correlation. Statement number three. Slavery was a very real presence. It was a reality in the early church. This is something they had to deal with, because there were people who owned slaves in the early church, and there were many in the early church who were slaves themselves. And so Peter is writing in a very pragmatic way. Paul will do the same thing when he addresses this issue in his epistles. So they write not to incite widespread social or political revolution, but rather to just speak practically to real people that they knew, brothers and sisters in Christ, who needed to know how to live in this situation in light of the gospel bearing down upon their lives. So he says, some of you are slaves. I know that. You know that. Let's not beat around the bush. Let's not just speak up here at these high, lofty intellectual levels. Rather, here's how you should live in light of this situation and this relationship that you've got to deal with tomorrow and the day after that, and for maybe weeks and months and years to follow. You are a follower of Jesus. How do you live in this system? And so many of the New Testament letters, church, so many are just deeply and profoundly practical in nature. The New Testament is not setting up some idealistic picture of utopia on this earth. Instead, it just says over and over again, this place is broken, and your life is going to be hard, and you are ignorant if you think otherwise. And your hope is not in this place, but you have to live in this place. So here's how you should operate in the location where God has sovereignly put you. In many ways, that seems to be the attitude of Peter as he writes in this passage regarding slavery, and as he addresses its presence and its reality in this text. Statement number four. Slavery was certainly spoken to in the scriptures, but that is not the same. That is far from being spoken for. The Bible speaks about slavery as a reality to be dealt with and to be regulated, but that is far from a biblical endorsement for slavery. Speaking to something is very different speaking for something. I think an analogous picture would be polygamy. We find that in the scriptures. Spoken to, never advocated for. Those are worlds apart. The Bible is not saying slavery is preferable, so pursue it. It is simply saying slavery is present, so here's how you handle it. And I would go so far as to say, if the writings in the New Testament regarding how slave owners and slaves themselves, how they should interact and how they should deal with one another, specifically within the church, if the writings we find in Colossians and Ephesians and 1 Peter and 1 Timothy and Philemon and 1 Corinthians and Titus, it's everywhere. If those teachings were to be followed, then I would argue that the entire institution of slavery as a whole within a given nation would crumble. It wouldn't happen overnight, but slowly the work of the gospel in the hearts of those involved in that system would gut that system little by little until it would crumble. I think you eventually saw that. In England and the United States over time. So just some big picture thoughts. There's much more that could and should be said about those things, but I didn't want to just skip over that. If you have questions or desire more conversation, would be happy to pursue that with you. But that is the relationship that Peter is speaking into as he begins in verse 18 by saying, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust." So just notice, from the very beginning, Peter acknowledges the brokenness and the sin that's bound to surface in a flawed system like slavery. Yes, there will be some masters who treat their people well, and they are good, they are respectable, they are gentle. But there are other masters. There are those who are far from that description, and they are better labeled as unjust masters. The original Greek for that word unjust means crooked or perverse. And yet the call upon the believer's heart and the life of those who would follow Christ is the same on both accounts. Whether they are good and gentle or they are unjust and crooked, what does Peter say? Be subject to your masters with all respect. Now let's just be honest. Let's have a moment of authenticity with one another. We probably have to admit, at least I would, that doesn't sit well with me. That's hard to swallow. Just take that command from God through Peter to your heart and translate it down a bit into your life. A boss who passes over you for a promotion, even though everybody knows you are most deserving. A coach who starts the other player, not because he or she performs better on the playing field, but just because that coach knows the parents of that other player. A job supervisor who mocks your faith in Christ and then invites others to join in that cause and does nothing to stop them. A teacher who subjectively grades you more harshly because of some past relational conflict or clash you've had with them. Really? God, I'm supposed to honor that person? I'm supposed to respect them in the same way that I would a virtuous coach or boss or teacher? How? Why? What's the purpose? Where's the logic in that? I think we just naturally ask those things. At least I would admit that I do. And I think Peter anticipates these questions because here's what he says next in verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He's making the case, folks, that in the eyes and in the economy of God, there is something creditworthy. There is something uniquely admirable about those who suffer unjustly, but they do it with endurance, with perseverance and faith. God counts this, Peter says over and over again, God counts this as a gracious thing. It is worthy of his attention. It receives his unique credit. It's one thing if you're a jerk in the workplace and you get called on it by your boss and you have to face the consequences. You're just getting what you deserve, right? But there is something bigger going on. There is something of deeper spiritual significance, Peter says, when you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. God says, I look at that in a unique way. And this is not just found in the writings of Peter. This is consistent with what Jesus says elsewhere in the gospel accounts. Jesus himself reminds us that God views and rewards and will credit our behavior in hard situations as followers of Christ in a unique way. If there are difficult relationships in our lives where we deal with them through the lens of the gospel, God says, there's a reward waiting for you. So think for a moment about that relationship or those relationships in your life right now that you would label as uniquely difficult. Where you say, I don't think that person deserves my honor or my respect or my submission based on what they've done. How can I give that to them? Do you have that person, that group in your mind? Is it fixed in the front of your head? Listen to Jesus. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And notice how many times Jesus says, there's going to be a benefit, there's going to be a credit, there's going to be a reward if you do things rightly here. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So you can hear in the words of Jesus, you can feel even in his teaching there, the foundation upon which Peter is building his argument in our text today. When you approach human relationships with unfair and harsh people, but you do so as a follower of Christ with grace, with patience, with courage, with submission, because you desire to honor Christ more than you desire to pursue comfort, this is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. And why? Why does God view this so highly? Well, look at verse 21 and we find out. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, I think this is an amazing and it is a difficult statement all at once. Suffering unjustly in the midst of a broken world, and yet carrying ourselves with honor and with composure and giving respect and service even to crooked leaders. This is where we have been called. Think about that. Let it just sit on your heart for a moment. That's your calling, Peter says. It's not by accident. God says, this is the lot I will place in the life of my people. And it is set up this way. Why? Because we are the people of Jesus. And because Jesus is our King and he is our leader, and suffering for unjust reasons and yet doing so with supreme faith in the Father, that was his calling before it was ever our calling. He is our example. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, Peter says, so you might follow in his steps. And then we get some really clear description. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus is our example. We are to model him in this way. One commentator described it like this. He said the picture that Peter is painting there is of a young child who, when they are learning to write their letters, you give them a model sheet, right? With faint blue prints. And the letters are already there in dashed prints. And their job is not to come up with a way to write the letters on their own originally, but just to see the template that is before them on the piece of paper, and then to drag their crayon across that piece of paper on those lines over and over again until they learn to write the letters. Just trace the letters. You'll be fine. That's what we say to our kids. And that's what Peter is saying to us as the kids of God in this passage. As you suffer in this world, how do you deal with it? How do you conduct yourself wisely in the midst of unfair situations and unjust accusations and difficult relationships? How? Peter says, trace the life of Jesus. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And the Lord, through Peter, is so kind to us in that he doesn't just say, trace the life of Jesus. He's going to go on throughout the rest of this passage to say, here's what Jesus' life looked like. Here's how he dealt with unjust suffering. And so here's the model. Here's the faint blue dashed line that you are to drag your life across day after day. Jesus suffered greatly. He was falsely accused. He was unfairly prosecuted. He was brutally beaten. He was intentionally humiliated. He was savagely murdered. Jesus suffered. And yet Peter says this, while Jesus suffered, he committed no sin. Jesus was sinless when he began to suffer, and he was sinless when he finished suffering. So often, and maybe you feel this personally as I do, hurt and hardship bring out not the best in us, but often the worst. Maybe you've seen this in your own heart. Anger, bitterness, vengeance, harsh words, mean-spirited actions, a posture of being distant from people that you're upset with, passive-aggressive actions. But our struggle and hardship in this life is never an excuse for our sin, ever. You have no excuse for sin, even in the midst of hardship. Why? Because Jesus committed no sin when he suffered. Number two, Jesus suffered, but he did not lash out. No deceit was found in his mouth, Peter says. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah will predict this about Christ and his suffering in Isaiah 53. Listen to this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Brother and sister, how is your speech when you suffer? What does the content of your words say about the character and condition of your heart? Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth will speak, right? Do you lash out? Do you strike back? Are you quick to come to your own defense with constant arguing and debate and increased volume? Or does what you say and don't say, does it demonstrate where your hope is found and who your defender truly is? That's really what we see as we move into verse 23. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus suffered, but he entrusted himself to God. Church, in my opinion, I think this is central to the whole issue of if we will or will not suffer well in this world. Who are you trusting? Where is your confidence going to be found? Are you resting upon your own ability to defend yourself? Are you finding confidence in how well you can debate and argue your own opinion? Do you always have to be right? Are you hoping and plotting that somehow, someday, you can get back at that person and you will regain the upper hand? You don't ever want to be even. You want to be ahead. Or are you following in the steps of Christ who said, Father, not my will be done, but yours. And Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Think of all the things that Jesus said during the garden and the beating and the cross. He was entrusting himself over and over again to his Father. Jesus, for the entirety of his life, had great, deep, unwavering faith in his dad. Why? Because he knew the Father would judge justly. And that didn't change for Jesus when things got hard. He didn't shift allegiance or waver in his commitment, even on the cross. Jesus knew that his Father was a just judge. He knew the truth and importance of that reality that we see in this passage and that we see earlier. Look back in your copy of the scriptures, back to 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 18. And what does it say about God? And if you call on him, verse 17, as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. If you believe that God will judge fairly and justly, then let it cause your life to be different from that point of realization. God is just, and God will judge impartially. That's in his job descriptions. You don't have to erase it from his and paste it into yours. That's not your job. You can't do it well. You're not able to. It's not a burden that you and I are designed to carry. Church, what does it say about our confidence in the fact that Jesus has already pled our case before the Father and is even now interceding on our behalf? What does it say about our confidence in the fact that God the Father has promised to right all wrongs on that final day? That all sin will ultimately be dealt with justly. Either it will be paid for in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, or those who committed it will pay for it for eternity. And that vengeance is God's and not ours. What does it say about us? If we claim those things with our lips, yes, we believe these things to be true, but with our lives, we run around frantically trying to be our own lawyer, trying to defend ourselves, arguing our own case every time we feel oppressed or put upon. Let me say something that I've thought whether or not I should say this week, and I know that it will poke at some people, but I think it's necessary. It's a sad thing when those who claim the name of Christ walk around constantly in a state of a victim's mentality, always offended, constantly hurt, constantly put upon by other people, almost like they are looking for a reason to be disgruntled and wounded. Church, we don't have to be that way. We're not victims. Christ was the victim for us, and he gives us his victory. He became the victim in our place, and now we get to walk through life, broken though it is, full of unjust masters and unfair situations. Yes, we walk through it all, tracing the steps of Jesus with the crayon of our lives, not trusting in temporary self-justification, but in eternal heavenly justice that will be ours when this life is done. It's been promised by a good Father who sent his Son to take our place. He will make things right in eternity. And so we can entrust our souls to him as Christ did. That brings us to the last piece of the example of Jesus' suffering. It's a bit different in that we can't follow Jesus in these steps. We can't copy him in this area. We simply have to have confidence that he has done it. Jesus suffered to end suffering, not just so that he could endure it. Listen to what Peter says in verses 24 and 25. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So Jesus didn't just endure suffering. He actually made a way whereby our suffering would one day come to an end. By his wounds, our hearts can be healed. As our good shepherd and Father, he has called us home. As in his life, his gracious ministry toward those who love him is going to last for all of eternity. We look to Christ in the midst of our suffering and trial because he has made a way and he has prepared a place where forever we will be free from suffering and trial. There's coming a day when you will be free from doubt and worry and struggle and discouragement, free from pain and sin and temptation and enemies and conflict and tears. And we long for that day. Do you ever just sit and dream about the freedom that will be ours fully in heaven? We'll be able to view one another rightly. Wounds and hurts will be gone. Temptation will be absent. Satan will be finally defeated. We want that. We were made for that. You feel it in your heart. I sense it in mine. For things to be set straight, for wrongs to be right, for suffering to cease. We hunger for that, and yet this world is still broken, and you're a sinner, and so am I, and that day has not yet come. So God says to us graciously, while we still call this flawed place our home, he says, look to Christ. walk in his steps, trace his life, even on a road that hurts and even in a place that is hard, for it is a gracious thing, Peter reminds us. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called. It's not optional. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. In the gospel accounts, we read of a centurion who stood by at the crucifixion of Jesus. He had a front row seat, as it were, to the sufferings of Christ in their most poignant moments. And when that dark day was come, having witnessed all the extraordinary events with his own eyes, all those things that happened surrounding Christ's death, and having watched the Son of God suffer profoundly and yet do so with courage and great grace and patience and love and calm, this hardened Roman soldier who had probably witnessed hundreds of executions by crucifixion, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The way Jesus suffered was apparently so different that it was clearly noticed, and God was glorified. As you suffer, brother and sister, as this world gets darker and darker, church, in the future, as we have been called by God to this road of dealing with injustice and unfairness and accusations and cruel masters and situations we would just rather avoid, what do those who watch you, what are they saying? Is the Father glorified in your suffering as he was in the Son's? So this passage started with words about masters and slaves. But on a deeper level, applicable to all of us, it's about suffering. And it is about enduring hardship with faith. And really, it's about Jesus, looking to him, walking in his steps, tracing his life, representing him well, glorifying the Father. And I would just say, isn't it funny how it always comes back to Jesus? May it be so in our hearts as well. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this place, and I pray for my own heart today, that we would be able today and in all of the days you would give us moving forward, we would suffer well, whatever that calling looks like in our lives, that we would look to Christ and we would trust in him and we would model our lives and behavior and interaction with hard situations after his path. Lord, give us grace and courage and wisdom to do so. Lord, strengthen individuals in this place who, even this afternoon or tomorrow at work or school or wherever, or at home even today, and in marriage relationships or with parents or with children, they will need to put these things into practice. Lord, fill our hearts with faith and resolve to do so. And Lord, for those who don't know you in this place, would you show them that this world is broken and they are broken and this world is sinful and they are sinners, and apart from Christ, they have no hope of ever knowing anything other than that. Lord, show them that Christ came not just to endure suffering and the actions of sinful men, but to end suffering and put sin to death in the lives of those who would trust him. Lord, draw their hearts to him today. Let them call upon him in faith and in joy and in confidence. And may you, Father, receive the glory as you deserve. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.